Father, we have a great gospel that has saved us, a great gospel that you intend to save others with through our witness. And yet we wonder sometimes who's adequate for these things. We're not adequate, and yet you have made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant. We are not like many who are peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So, Father, I pray that you would help us by giving us courage and boldness to bear witness to Christ. And, Father, I pray you'd help us to see people saved. Lord, I pray that people would be saved as a result of listening to your word this morning. So, Father, do your mighty work and open up our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for you. And we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday morning, I Googled the question. It says this: what happens to us after we die? And before I could finish typing the question, Google auto-completed the question, which, among other things, suggested to me that it seems like a lot of people have probably Googled this before, which, before I even got to any of the search results or any of the answers, it's kind of sad to think that a lot of people, that's probably what they resort to when they have a question about something, something's bothering them. What do? They Google it, and then they're at the mercy of whatever the algorithm says. But after I entered the question, the top result to the question, what happens to us after we die, was this, and it was from Quora.com. It says, your consciousness ends. We know this because all detectable signs of it stop. Your cells cease to function. Your body begins to decay until there's nothing left of you. The process of decay can be relatively quick or can take decades, depending on whether or not your body is embalmed after you die. Here's another answer from the same website. This one's heartbreaking. Can people come back to life after death? I don't think they can. My husband died at the age of 32 from a tragic four-wheeler accident, and I have never experienced anything like that. Even after pleading and begging God for something, anything, to let me know that he was looking out for us, he left behind a 5-year-old son and 2 stepdaughters who worshiped the ground he walked on. He was my soulmate, and after 12 years, I still miss him and cry over him being gone. Although I feel I've gotten unexplained things that happened that wasn't really a coincidence, that's all. I would love to see his sweet face and his contagious smile I miss so much. My life has been a mess since his death, and it took me 6 years before I was somewhat back to myself. I will never be the same. I've never remarried, I guess because I look for him in everyone. From the same website, here's another answer to the question, what happens to us after we die? You stop existing. Your body decomposes. The people who loved you remember you for a while, then they too die. And people mostly forget about you. Your grandfather had 2 grandfathers. If you're like most people, you will know very little, if anything at all, about those men. They are dead. The people who knew them are dead. That's what will happen to you. That's what will happen to me. Is it sad? Maybe, but I'll be too dead to notice. So this is some of what you get if you Google what happens to us after we die. You get utter bewilderment and hopelessness. If you keep looking down the list of search results, the second hit after the Quora.com result is the website for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and there's even more depressing error there. You got to go way down the list before you come upon something that might be a little helpful. There was a little search result from Ligonier's website. But we were, you know, Christian truth was nowhere near the top. This is what it looks like when a once great civilization descends into post-Christian darkness. People don't know the big story of the world anymore. Where we came from, where we are going, what went wrong, and how we get back on track. Those are the big questions, but many people spend their whole lives so focused on their own lives in such a way that all the big questions get crowded out. And they wonder how they're going to pay the bills, how they're going to raise the kids so that the kids come out all right, how they're going to be happy in a workaday world that doesn't leave them even much margin to think about or contemplate what happiness might even mean. As far as religion is concerned, they treat it like a choose-your-own-adventure story. They make up nice platitudes about the man upstairs or about going to a better place, but they don't really know what they're talking about. They're just making stuff up out of their own head. In short, they're lost. And they're very much in the predicament that Job describes in Job chapter 12 and verse 25. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. They know that something is wrong, but they don't know what it is. And therefore, they cannot conceive of a solution because they cannot correctly diagnose what the problem is. And so they grope in the darkness, making things up as they go along in order to cope without ever really drilling down on the big questions, much less getting the answer to those questions. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. This is a passage that drills down on all of the big questions while also giving you all the answers to the big questions. Are we really left to grope around in darkness to figure things out for ourselves? Well, this passage is saying no. In our last message from the book of John, we looked at John 3:16, just that one verse, and we discovered that God doesn't leave us to grope. Rather, he gives his only begotten Son to us. That is, he gave himself to us in the person of his Son, who was crucified and raised for us, so that anyone who believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. That's what we saw in verse 16. Now, in verses 17 through 21, these are an elaboration and an explanation of that fundamental point about God's love for the world. These verses explain how God's judgment relates to the mission of Jesus as the true light of the world. And so what you'll see in verses 17 through 18 is a message about God's judgment and the Son's mission. And then in verses 19 through 21 is a word about judgment and the true light. So that's where we're going this morning. Judgment and the Son's mission in verses 17 through 18. And then judgment and the true light in verses 19 through 21. So let me show you what I mean by that. First of all, judgment and the Son's mission. Everybody look with me at verse 17. It says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now notice right there at the beginning of the verse, the word "for," which signals that verse 17 elaborates and explains verse 16. Verse 16 says, "For in this way God loved the world, with the result that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so now verse 17 explains why God gave his Son like this. God gave his Son to live and die and resurrect for sinners because his purpose was not to condemn the world, but to save it. Now, that verb that's translated as condemn in verse 17 appears three times in verses 17 through 18, and it appears as a noun in verse 19. And so in some ways, the word that's translated as condemned could be construed as the theme of the section. But it's a little bit obscured if you're reading the ESV, like I know most of you are right now, because the ESV is using different words, English words, to render this one word group. And the word group really is denoting judgment. Judgment can go for you or it can go against you. If it's going against you, it's a condemnation. Okay? But it's a word group that's denoting judgment. And if you just substitute judge or judgment in, you can see how this is the central theme here. So if you look at verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not judged, but whoever does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. So judgment is at the very center of what this passage is about. And notice that this whole thing is about God's purposes concerning salvation and judgment. It would make a great book for somebody to write something about salvation and judgment. But it's salvation and judgment for the world. Now, remember that the word world, we learned this last time, it's a technical term. In John's writings, world refers not to planet Earth generically, but to sinful humanity specifically. God did not send his son to sinful humanity to condemn them, but to save them. God did not send Jesus on a mission of judgment, but of salvation. God loves sinners, and his clear intention is to save sinners by sending his son into the world. Now, this mission that I think he's referring to, he says God did not send his son into the world. He's referring past tense, as if this had already happened. I didn't mention this when we studied this a couple of weeks ago. Some of your Bibles, if you're looking at a red letter Bible, beginning in verse 16, in verse 16, it's in red, right? It kind of tracks along there. This isn't essential to the interpretation of the passage. I happen to think that probably Jesus' words end at verse 15, and then beginning at verse 16, you get John's commentary there. There are a number of reasons for that. It's not essential to the message, okay? But I do think that John is reflecting back on what the first coming of Jesus was all about, right? There is a second coming, and it's going to be for judgment. John says in John chapter 5 that God has given all judgment over to the Son. And those who are in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God. And they are going to come forth, it says in John 5. There is a second coming for judgment. But in the first coming, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world in condemnation, but to save it. That was the mission. And he says there in verse 17 that the world might be saved through him. I think that's a reference, obviously, to the Son. The world is saved through the Son. It's only through the work of the Son that sinners can be saved, namely, that through his sinless life and death on the cross and resurrection. But what do we do with the fact that even though God sends his Son into the world to save the world, much of the world will not be saved? Did he fail in his mission? Well, the next verse explains that even though the Son's mission is to save the world, not to condemn it or judge it, there really is only some of the world that will be saved, and that was also part of the plan. So it says in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, yes, God's purpose in sending his Son is to save the world, but no, people who fail to believe will not be saved. Only those who believe in the Son of God and in his death and resurrection for sinners are going to be saved. Those are the only ones. But notice that it says that those who fail to believe are condemned or are judged already. Now, that's a strange expression to a lot of believers who are reading this, because you kind of expect for them to say, well, if they don't believe, they will be judged or they will be condemned, right? You expect it to be like a future tense thing at the final judgment. If you don't believe, it's all going to come down against you at the end. But that's not what John says right here. John says that failing to believe means that you are condemned already. So we have to ask, in what sense are unbelieving sinners condemned already in advance of the final judgment? Well, this is John's way of explaining the truth about what the human condition really is. Now, remember what the big questions are. Where do we come from? Where are we going? What went wrong? And how do we fix it? Those are the big questions of the world, the big questions of our lives. And John is telling us what went wrong in the big story of the world when he says that they are condemned already. What do we mean by that? Well, you remember the story in Genesis 2. God tells Adam that he may eat from any tree of the garden except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says that on the day he eats of the tree, what's going to happen? Do you know? You die. The day that you eat of this, you are going to die. And you remember what happens next. The serpent appears and tempts the woman. The woman tempts the man. And both of them eat the forbidden fruit. And immediately something changes. Instead of walking with God in the cool of the garden in perfect fellowship, Adam and Eve are hiding from God and they're evading responsibility for their sin. And it's as if something inside them just died. They aren't who they were after this. But the death that occurs after their sin is not merely a spiritual alienation from their maker. It includes that, but it's also very much a physical thing. God issues a series of curses, first on the serpent, then on the woman, and then on the man. And you'll remember in that third set of curses on the man, he says this in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 17. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the day of your life. What's God's response to their sin? He curses the ground. He issues curses on them. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Do you see what God says there? A part of God's curse on God's creation, it's his response to sin, but a part of that curse is people die. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return. God threatened them that in the day they ate of the fruit that they would surely die. And guess what? After they ate, they immediately became mortal, killable, dieable human beings. Whereas before they had righteousness and eternal life, now they have sin and the sentence of death already over them. And guess what? The Apostle Paul says that God's death curse on Adam is God's judgment or condemnation on Adam. And guess what else? God's judgment or condemnation on Adam has spread to all of his offspring, including you and me. So Paul can say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 16, the judgment following one trespass, Adam's trespass, brought condemnation. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. And then verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So here's the truth about the human condition that John is now alluding to back in John 3. We not only inherited a sin nature from our father Adam, we also inherited his curse and his condemnation. We inherited the judgment that God pronounced on Adam's sin. In the day that you eat of this, you will die. Adam's disobedience led to condemnation for all people, including you and me. That's the awful truth about the human condition. That means that every person in this world, right out of the box, right from their very conception and birth, have already been condemned to death by God before they have ever done anything good or bad. Do you know what the current death rate in America is right now? 100%. It's what it always is. Maybe you've noticed. Everybody dies. Everybody. Nobody's getting out of this life alive. The entire history of the human race east of Eden is like an assembly line of death. And all of us have this death curse written over us from the day we come out. And that's why it says God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world. The world and everyone in it have already been condemned. We are already under the curse of death because of sin. Jesus' mission in his first coming was not to come and do what had long since already been done, condemn us to death. We're already condemned. Jesus' mission is to save us from a condemnation that we already have written over us. So that's huge good news for us, like big time good news for us. Yes, there's some bad news in this first, right? But even in learning the bad news that we're all under a curse because of sin, we're all condemned already, even that bad news is illuminating because it answers for us one of the big questions. What went wrong in this world? And what's wrong with us? What is death all about? Is it really, you know, what the Google search results say? You just stop breathing and you disintegrate into the ground and you lose consciousness and then you're just gone? Is that what it means? People just go out of existence forever? That's not what it means. So even the bad news explains to us that our biggest problem is a God problem. God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices, Ecclesiastes tells us. That's what's wrong with the world. The only way to fix what's gone wrong with us is to fix our relationship with our offended maker. We did not have it within us to fix it ourselves. So God stepped out of heaven to fix it himself for us in the person of his son. He didn't leave us here to grope aimlessly about making up our own religion and speculations about the nature of the universe. No, God gave his only begotten son for us to die and to rise for us and to reveal to us everything that we need to know about how to be reconciled to him. We can't earn salvation from the curse of death that's written over all of us. We can't put God in our debt so that he owes it to us to forgive us and to give us life. No, all we can do is receive that gift by faith. We turn from our sin. We put our faith in Christ. That's how we escape death, the death curse that looms over all of us. So anyone who does not believe, guess what? They've been condemned already. They're on the assembly line of death from birth. They've been condemned already. They're going to die. But those of us who believe, we have eternal life through the Spirit starting right now. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, what? Yet shall he live. He removes the death curse from those who believe in him. If you've never placed your faith in Christ to save you, you need to believe in him right now. The good news is that God did not step out of heaven to condemn you or to smash you. That's not why Jesus came. He loves you. He came to offer you forgiveness of sin, reconciliation, and eternal life. So if you haven't believed, you need to trust in him right now. You are under a death curse, and the meaning of your death is not that you just disintegrate out of existence. The meaning of your death is that God has pronounced a judgment against you already, and you are going to have to face that unless you repent and believe. And so the question is, why would you die? Why would you perish when he has sent his son to save you? And all you have to do is to believe. Turn from your sin and believe. So there's the word about judgment and the son's mission. But here's the second word. It's a word about judgment and the true light. Please look with me at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now, when John says this is the judgment, he's using the same language from the two previous verses about judgment and condemnation and verdict. It's an adverse judgment, which means it's a judgment that goes against us, obviously. So it's rightly called condemnation in the previous verses. But what is this adverse judgment against us? He says the judgment that God makes against us is that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now, we already learned from chapter 1 of John's gospel that Jesus is the true light, remember that, which gives life to everyone in John chapter 1 and verse 9. Jesus is later in chapter 9, he's going to say that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So if this light coming into the world refers to Jesus coming into the world, and if God sends him not to condemn, but to save, then why would John say here in verse 19 that this coming of the light is a judgment against us? Well, it's not because God lacks the love to save us, but it is because we, apart from grace, lack the heart to receive it. That's what he's indicating here in verses 19 through 21. So as a metaphor, light stands for all that is good and true and right. Light enables people to see what they otherwise wouldn't be able to see. Darkness stands for all that is evil and opposed to God's purposes. Darkness renders you blind and unable to see. God's judgment and verdict over sinners is that they don't love the light. They don't want the light. They love darkness. And by nature, they don't seek after or desire the things of God. They don't want what is good and true and right. And on the contrary, they love darkness, which means they love evil. And because they love evil, they want to operate under the cover of darkness. Do you see what John is doing here with this statement? Light has come into the world. People loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And so John says that there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those people who hate the light, he says in verse 20, and then those people who love the light, he says in verse 21. So look at verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So verse 20 is describing the person who doesn't believe, doesn't trust Christ. They're still under the death curse because they haven't trusted in Jesus. They haven't come to the light. As a result, theirs is a life of unrepentant sin. It says right here, they do wicked things. Moreover, because they are doing wicked things, they don't want to be exposed, which means they can't come anywhere near the light, which means they can't come anywhere near Jesus. Because Jesus is the light, and everything about Jesus exposes them. They love their sin. They are quite happy with their sin, and they don't want Jesus or any of his followers making them think unpleasant things about themselves. And when that kind of light gets anywhere close to them, they run like cockroaches. You know, the cockroaches are really large where I'm from. I'm from Louisiana. They're enormous, and they seem to be everywhere. They like to operate in the dark. They will scare the fire out of you when you come into the kitchen at night and open up the cabinet and look for a glass of water, and then there's one staring right in your face. I have never seen them this big here, but they are very large. And guess what happens when you turn the light on? They run. They try to get out of the light. They don't want to be exposed. They got to get hidden or get killed. Or at least it seems like they sense that that is the case. And they are right. This is what sinners do. When you turn on the light, they will do whatever they can to get out of it. They start scurrying for the shadows. But here's the difference between cockroaches and sinners. Cockroaches always run away from the light. Sinners will also run away from the light. But if they can't get away from the light, they will try to destroy the light. That's why they killed Jesus. It's why sometimes they try to kill Jesus' followers. Jesus is going to tell us in John 15, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. And it's not really about you, it's about me. They're going to hate you because they hate me. So that's why this happens. They hate the light so much that they will get blood on their hands to stamp it out. Cockroaches don't do that, but sometimes sinners do. So people who do evil hate the light. They do whatever they can to keep from being exposed by the light. But then there's this other group of people, though, that John says in verse 21. He says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now that phrase there, doing what is true, means living your life in harmony with the truth. It's like it's talking about walking in righteousness. The people who walk in the truth, they don't run from the light. Why? Because they don't have anything to hide. Indeed, if they are truly walking in the truth, that is the evidence of the new birth in their own hearts. After all, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness. We understand that these traits, the fruit of the Spirit, come from the Spirit. We want our lives to bear witness. If you're a Christian, we want to bear witness to the reality of the Holy Spirit within us. We want to come into the light so that people can bear witness to the Spirit's work in our lives. And so it's like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Letting our light shine is not about making much of ourselves. There's nothing to boast about in ourselves. In fact, if we were left to ourselves, there would be no good works. Letting our light shine is about making much of God and his work within us. And so it says, whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It's God who has done this work in us. So there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who love the light and come to the light, which means they love Jesus and they come to Jesus in faith. And then there are those who hate the light and run from the light, which means they hate Jesus and they run from Jesus. Now, if this is true, there are massive implications for how you and I, as Christians, are to understand our place in this world and how we are to bear witness to sinners in this world. It means that if we or anyone else comes to the light, it's not because we were smarter or more spiritually sensitive than our unbelieving neighbor. We have to take this all of a piece from all of chapter 3, where Jesus starts off in this chapter talking about the new birth. If we're coming to faith, it's not because we're smarter or more spiritually sensitive. It's because God brought about the new birth in our hearts to see and to hear and to feel the things that we ought to see and to hear and to feel. He puts in us a love that didn't exist there before, a love for the things of God. We love the light because he enabled us through his Spirit to love the light and to come to it. If you're a Christian here, it's because, and you're walking with Christ, that's because God has wrought something inside of you. You didn't make it happen inside of you. God made it happen inside of you. And he gets all the honor for it. We boast not in ourselves, but only in him. So that is just one implication, if all of this stuff is true. But there's another implication. It also means that we need to be sober about why our unbelieving neighbors remain unbelieving after they've heard the gospel. The issue isn't mainly a lack of information. The issue is not that you aren't winsome enough, although I would argue you should try to be as winsome as possible with people. Nor is the issue that you didn't have the right program or curriculum if they remain unbelieving. When people reject the light, the issue is fundamentally moral. They just hate the light, and apart from grace, they won't change. We have got to be absolutely sober about that and have our eyes wide open about that. Because it means that in all of our gospel ministry, we are desperately dependent upon God to move. If he doesn't move, nothing happens, and people will remain opposed to the light. And they will throw up all kinds of excuses about why they're not coming to the light, but the real issue is a moral issue. They just don't want the light. You know, some years ago, Tim Keller told a story about a tactic that one of his college pastors used to use with college students who were visiting home from school. So college students would go away to college, they'd come back on a break, and this pastor would have coffee with his students, and inevitably, some of these students would come to him, and they would say that they'd been studying a little bit of philosophy or science, and that they were now questioning the very foundation of their faith. And they're wondering, can this stuff in the Bible really be true in light of all these challenges I'm hearing from my smart professors? And this pastor's response was almost always the same to these students. He would ask them, "So who are you sleeping with?" And their faces would almost invariably fall, and they'd say, "How did you know?" Indeed, how did he know? He knew because he'd read his Bible and because he knew that people run from the light not because they don't have enough scientific evidence. They run from the light because they hate it. They love their sin. They don't want it exposed. And in the case of these students, they wanted to figure out a way to get out from under the constraints of their childhood faith so that they could fornicate without the pangs of conscience haunting them. That's what was going on. We got to be real about what's going on in the hearts of people when it comes to believing or not believing. You remember that the children of Israel walked through the sea on dry ground with walls of water on each side of them. And this after God had delivered them from Egypt through all of these miraculous plagues. And then God brought them safely through to the other side while causing the water to destroy the Egyptian army. If anyone had all the physical evidence that they ever needed to believe, the Exodus generation certainly did. And yet, what did they do after they had crossed to the other side? They worshiped a golden calf. You think the human condition is desperate that you could see all of that and then bow your knee to an idol? You remember the guards who were keeping watch at Jesus' tomb? They saw the stone rolled away and witnessed an angel announcing the resurrection of Jesus, Matthew says. And yet some of those same guards accepted a bribe to lie about what they had witnessed with their own eyes. And they went out and told people that Jesus hadn't really been raised from the dead because somebody gave them money. Did the Israelites walking on dry ground or the guards at the tomb lack evidence? Did they lack philosophical plausibility? No, they didn't lack evidence. They lacked heart. It was the same old story. They just loved the darkness more than they loved the light. That was the bottom line. They didn't need more evidence. They needed a new birth. That's what they needed. When you're trying to build a bridge for the gospel into someone's life, you must keep in mind that the main thing that they need in order to respond to your witness is the new birth. You can amass all the evidence that you please, and you should. Reason with people. God uses means, okay? You should do that, but you will not argue them into the kingdom apart from the new birth. You won't do it. You will find that it's like jacking up concrete with one of your kids' toys, jackhammers. Ain't gonna happen. And if you're worried that maybe you're not, this is another thing, this is a little more encouraging. If you're worried that maybe you're not smart enough or advanced enough to be an effective witness, you need to remember this. If you can bear witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners, and if you can bear witness to how Jesus saved your life, you have all that you need. That's all. You have the jackhammer, okay? That's what the Spirit uses. God can use a simple gospel appeal as the means by which he powerfully regenerates the hardest of hearts. You don't have to become smarter than everybody. You don't have to learn everything about apologetics. You need to have the gospel. Because the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That is what God is going to do. And he will use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And so if you feel inadequate to this, hallelujah, that's how God wants to use you. He wants to use those kinds of people. So you can rest in the power of God. You can preach the gospel and you can trust God with the results. And if somebody turns to you, instead of turning to Google to find out what happens to us after we die, you can tell them the true story of the world. That God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And you are his ambassador. And you tell them that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would give us confidence as your people in the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to save people who hear the gospel that you've given us to preach. I pray you'd make us faithful to share the gospel. And I'm going to pray right now, very specifically, that this week you would put opportunities in front of us to meet the kinds of people who might turn to Google to find out what happens to us after we die. Lord, put us in a situation to be with a person like that. I pray you would give us an opportunity to tell them that God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save them. Father, give us an opportunity to bear witness like that. I pray that you would, Lord, would you be pleased to next week that maybe some of us could come back and tell a story of how somebody turned from darkness to light because of that kind of witness? Would you do that for us? Let us see that power at work in our own lives. And Lord, whether it happens this week or not, would you help us to do this week after week after week? Give us the confidence of our convictions about the true story of the world and help us to tell it. Give us a passion for it. Lord, include us in the great work you're doing in the world. We want to see people come to faith. We want to be a part of your mission to save the world. So, Father, we're asking you to do that in us and through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.